Father, we pray you'd go before us now as we look into your word. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would purify our hearts even now. Father, we pray that you would help us to anticipate our worship week by week. And in that anticipation, Lord, may it be that we beseech you to purify us, to reveal to our own consciences, Lord, that which would keep us from you, that which would shield our own souls from your truths. And so we ask that you would do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen. It seemed best at this point not to read the entire chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, but nonetheless we see that we've been talking about the rudiments of the Jewish biblical faith, and we've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ in his work and his continued life have brought to fulfillment all of those things of the old covenant, of that covenant that involved a tabernacle and then a temple, of that covenant that involved a moral law given to a people that were viewed as being redeemed, that is, that they were God's people, and that law wasn't intended to make them God's people. But also we see that that brought with it the sacrificial system and rudiments of worship and so forth. And there were fascinating aspects of this tabernacle, not least of which was the fact that it was stated to be a copy of that which was in heaven. It was a copy. It was a type. Always a type. But now the Lord Jesus has been showing us, and we've seen in this letter to the Hebrews, that he's showing us now what the antitype is. We have type and we have antitype, right? I have a number of small Hot Wheels pickup trucks in my home. Those are types. And I drive the antitype every day. It's a big regular pickup truck. Yeah, and so we see the Lord Jesus Christ has been showing us in the Scriptures that all of those things of the Old Covenant were pointing to him, the ultimate anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see at the very beginning of this chapter, even the First Covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. And perhaps you remember when I mentioned that with the new covenant, we don't leave a religion. There are yet practices of our religion that involve worship, and they involve a liberty constrained by the morality revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the sweetness of fellowship one with another. There are aspects of worship that the Lord has defined, and that is the very center and basis of what the understanding historically has been of the regulative principle of worship. That is simply that we do and worship what God has revealed in his word. That's the only reason that we have a service ordered in such a way. It's not because someone thought it was a great idea, or it's not because it seems to be the most utilitarian, or it seems to be that which is the most palatable to our own taste, but it is simply that which has been revealed in the Scriptures, that God's people come together and they pray. And they come together and they sing to him that which is biblically sound. And they come together and they sit at the feet of the proclamation of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as a republishing of the Word of God. And so we see that we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship. In other words, the second covenant obviously does as well in an earthly place of holiness. Yet all of these things are, I am persuaded, drawing us to this chief end, if you will. And that chief end is written right here in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's what all of this is pointing to, the purification of our conscience. But not merely that. That's not the end. The end of our redemption is not the purification of our conscience. It is the service of the living God. And that's the important part. And one of the fascinating things about our current evangelical culture is this idea of something that we should, of course, delight in, is simply the sweetness of the liberty that we have in Christ to enjoy things that are pleasurable, even to our flesh. And it of course, isn't unbiblical to enjoy a sumptuous meal or fellowship together, or the joy of singing or delighting ourselves in things in some aspects of the culture that we currently live in. It's just that what often seems to be the case is that we may be inclined to view that as the very end of our existence. And that also is a very cultural situation, this simple idea that mankind's chief end is to enjoy life. I'm sorry to tell you, that's not our chief end. Part of me may wish that I could proclaim that, but my master hasn't authorized me to say that. The chief end of our lives has to do with serving God. And what we understand is when God saves us, our affections will incline us to actually enjoy that. To enjoy serving God. Not unlike that thing you found tremendously distasteful as a child at the supper table. And now you find that it's marvelous. Those of you that haven't yet acquired the taste of turnip greens with bacon, I can only pity you and hope for your future. In Abraham Kuyper's work on the Holy Spirit, he helps us with this. And again, I want to focus on the conscience. And I will warn you, your conscience may feel a bit differently after the proclamation of the Word of God today. And so I pray that there's a tenderness there and a receptivity. In Kuyper's work, he indicates that sin in the life of the individual brings disturbance that's no shock to us, discord and warfare in the heart and home, which of course will extend well beyond the individual. And it won't be abated until a holy peace is brought. That's why the Apostle Paul refers to the God of sanctification as the God of peace. And he prays for the church that the God of peace will sanctify them wholly. Now, perhaps you've taken note of the benediction that I typically use, but the benediction actually comes from Hebrews chapter 13, and it addresses this very issue. May the God of peace, right, may the God of peace bring you into conformity. And why is that? Why would we accentuate, as Hebrews chapter 13 does, this peacefulness and sanctification? Well, because sin brings our conscience into a state of disturbance, of warfare even. And so we want to accentuate the fact that God brings peace, not merely a cessation of war. A cessation of war is not peace. you were to go talk to those folks that live north or south of the demilitarized zone in Korea, you would hear from them that they are certain that they are not living in peace with their neighbors. They're living merely in a cessation of war, which is quite fragile. The nihilists and the communists of the day show to what extent the heart can lose sense of the first principles of righteousness, and to what extent humans can be trained to nullify, validate their conscience. A nihilist is a person who not only rejects God, but he rejects the very concept of morality, in that there is nothing to life, life is meaningless. That's a nihilist. A communist, on the other hand, is something that perhaps you're more familiar with. For instance, if we were to consider the utter brutality of Stalin's totalitarian regime, it's only one example. Seeing the death or imprisonment of literally tens of millions of countrymen over the course of his 25-year reign. You may not know that Stalin actually changed his name. His name wasn't originally Stalin, but Stalin means steel man. And he had a reputation for being absolutely breathtakingly ruthless. And he had the ability to have a long-term plan to bring revenge on anybody that would be in opposition to him and to his own power. The plight of North Korea, of the North Korean willing to step over her own children to eat or escape, shows the extent of callousness possible in the conscience of an individual. It is appropriate that we're shocked over that, but nonetheless we need to recognize that this is a problem of the conscience. The reality is that our conscience can become so calloused that we drink in sin as water, and we have no sensation of that at all. And the conscience has a direct impact upon the will. The conscience is upstream of the will of God, or of the will of the own of the human. Why do we do what we do? It has to do with our conscience. It has to do with our conscience. And often in Scripture, the idea of conscience is this, that the conscience isn't some appendage or attachment or piece of the heart or soul, but that in fact it is the heart or soul. It's that which will perhaps give you a shock when you're concerned about something that you have done. But we all recognize that some people are shocked over some things and some aren't. Why is that? It's not because of Christian liberty. Not primarily. It has to do with the training of the conscience. Yes, there's liberty. But the reality is that the greater issue here is a conscience that must, of course, first be redeemed and then later sanctified by the God of peace. The Apostle Paul indicated to Timothy how this starts as he reflected on his own life. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this is why I mentioned last week or the week before about this simple phrase, coming to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that that is a truncated version of the gospel is that it involves only ignorance. But you see, the Apostle Paul helps for us to understand that his own experience is exemplary for everyone else's experience. It's not merely or even only or even primarily a lack of knowledge. It's unbelief. We must be born again. We must be born again. The Apostle Paul was an absolute genius. He understood the Old Testament like no other. He had the greatest teacher, and it wasn't for show. Today, if you sit under the greatest teacher, likely you had nothing to do with him. But that wasn't true in Paul's day. If you sat under the greatest teaching, he was right in front of you. You had a relationship with him. And there was this give and take and understanding. The Apostle Paul understood that he acted in ignorance. He didn't understand the fullness of Messiah and that he had come and was in his midst. But also, he affirms that it was in unbelief. He must be born again. The Bible alone shows us the remedy to all this. The Lord promised that he will write the law on their hearts. Right here, reference from Jeremiah chapter 31, but in this letter in the chapter previous to chapter 9 here, we see verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor. They shall know him. They shall know him. And this knowledge, again, comes from being born again. Yes, there's much to learn. There's much ignorance to conquer, as it were, but nonetheless, it's this unbelief that must be dealt with. This is glorious. Paul exhorts in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a reference, of course, to the sanctification that comes after conversion. Again, we need to know that sanctification of our conscience doesn't complete the sanctification of our person. Fix the engine. It's not going anywhere to you. Make everything else work. The conscience is central. But the other things must also be sanctified. They're also corrupted by sin, even deeply entrenched in sin. The will is what I'm referring to, even deeply entrenched at sin. It can will, but its ability to will rightly is lost. Can it do things? Yes. It just does wrong things. There's a hardness which prevents the will's free action to press on in righteousness. That must be removed. Before this hardness is removed, our knowledge and conviction of the oughtness of things didn't prevail and left our own will powerless. Kuyper brings an illustration of a chained wheel, W-H-E-E-L, as an illustration to a chained will, W-I-L-L. A wheel, of course, if it's chained, it won't turn. And it certainly won't turn in the right direction. And the lack of sanctification, which, again, as I'm referring to, ultimately is, if you want to think of it, downstream of that sanctified conscience. But once the conscience is redeemed and its sanctification process is begun, the wheel gets unchained, W-H-E-E-L, and then, again, its referent anti-type, the will, W-I-L-L, can't move in the right direction. The redeemed spend every moment on this sin-stained earth mortifying this sin and growing in grace. The Holy Spirit act of conversion begins this often slow process of sanctification of the conscience and the will, all ending in actions of liberty constrained by grace. Now, again, one of the things that we want to understand and that we've seen a number of times in this letter, and Kuyper actually calls it oughtness, I call it shouldness, is this idea that our redemption doesn't release us from the conscience burden of that which is right and that which we should do. Because again, oftentimes in this culture, we describe redemption as sort of like morally falling out of an airplane and enjoying the ride down and not needing a parachute. A parachute is a tremendous constraint. It's cumbersome. It slows you down when you're running. It also slows you down when you're falling. And that's a good thing. You want total freedom? Jump out of an airplane without a parachute. I don't recommend it. You know how that ends. But you see, that doesn't end obviously well, but the idea is that we're redeemed and our conscience is redeemed and our will is redeemed so that we can enter into the service of the living God. Hebrews 9, chapter 14. Albert Barnes helps bring additional understanding. The guilt of sin is what disturbs the conscience. It makes death dreadful and makes God a person to be avoided. We can see this in the garden with Adam and Eve. What were they doing? Who was God to them? He was a friend. He was a friend. They apparently had a habit of walking together. But then the sin came. And all of a sudden they dreaded their creator friend. Simply because of that. We're redeemed, as the Bible says, from dead works. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God. Please don't miss the Trinity here. Without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. These dead works aren't outward religious acts, but they're the conduct of life. The idea is that they're acts spiritual, but such that lead to death. Now, we've already been admonished in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay closer attention. Now, I'm persuaded that in Carl Truman's very helpful book, although I will say it is a little bit of a challenge to read, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he addresses this idea of dead works. It's referred to by one philosopher as death works, but I think it's an appropriate idea. And the idea is simply this, and this is what is being addressed in Hebrews chapter 9, is that our works categorically are going to be either life works or death works. Life works or death works. And those activities spring from a conscience that hopefully is redeemed, but yet even if it is redeemed, it must then go on to be sanctified. And what we recognize is all of us are involved in all sorts of things, and all of those things are either going to be a life work or a death work. Now, if you're trying to purchase your salvation by the means of works, then that is a death work. You're not contributing to your life. But we recognize also that there are all sorts of aspects of moral uprightness, and the things that we do, are they morally upright? If they're not, it's a death work. Now, we shouldn't completely diminish the concept of gospel obedience. That is the simple fact that God does happily receive our efforts at life works, even though they're imperfect. Perfection doesn't transition a death work to a life work, but it has to do, of course, with our conscience. Is your conscience trained to alarm you when you involve yourself in a death work? Hopefully you've had the opportunity to be brought to conviction by an aspect or a truth of the Scriptures that you didn't know or understand before. And you come to the understanding of that with a redeemed conscience, that is, in the process of being sanctified, and you recognize at that moment that something that you thought was okay actually isn't okay. And now you feel guilty about the practice. And so what do you do? Well, some people go and they take counsel with their friends, and their friends say, well, the Lord Jesus captured all of that at the cross. You have no reason to feel bad. Is that a good perspective on the redemption of the conscience? No. No, you see, the proposition with that idea is that this concept of judgment of the Father is that the Lord Jesus came to the judgment seat of the Father, bringing the sinner with him, and he pleaded the sinner's case as sort of a defending attorney, and he won against his Father. That's not what happened. That's absolutely not what happened. The Lord Jesus never minimized sin. He never reduced the concept or the horror of sin, never, not one time. Right? The Lord Jesus paid the penalty for the sin of the sinner. Christ's blood alone can bring this peace, and we should long for this peace. And Christ poured it out for the guilty. But as Albert Barnes says, he never took the part of the sinner against God. Christ never taught that our sins were a small matter, that they didn't expose us to danger. He said all sin was evil. It is death works, but he provides for our redemption and the recovery of a perfect conscience and will through his blood. To purify the conscience, the realities of sin and guilt will have to be impressed upon the conscience first. The true condition of our conscience can easily be drowned out by distraction, busyness, callousness, or being absorbed with self. I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable, but I have to admit to you that sometimes I wonder why people insist on having the television on all the time. And I have a sneaky suspicion that it has something to do with the fact that they're uncomfortable with their thoughts. Now, that, of course, may not always be the case. The reality is it gets pretty lonely at home, alone. And so I understand that. But the reality is that we have so many distractions, and if we just took note of, if we just thought maybe a few minutes on why it is that we seem to be so drawn, as a matter of fact, as we so desire distractions, is because it literally prevents us from thinking. And if we can be prevented from thinking, we can be prevented from thinking about our conscience that feels guilty because of the sin that we involve ourselves in and that we don't come to the Lord and confess. The true condition of our conscience can easily be drowned out by distractions. Do you think it's possible that that which is grievous to the Lord Jesus Christ could actually sit quietly and never be eclipsed by the loud noises of the television or your phone? It does bring to mind maybe the limitations of an all-powerful God. Can he not bust through that? Will you insist that he uses your means and not his? Don't forget, there were some things that the Lord Jesus couldn't do. He couldn't perform miracles in certain places because of their unbelief. You see, the belief is the very means by which the Lord will enter into doing that what he does. It's not as if he needs that. It's as if he has laid that down. It's the same idea as when the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. All the men must stay on the ship. Was that an expression of the limitations of an omnipowerful God? No. But it was his requirement. You leave the ship, you won't be saved. And you say, well, I don't want to do it that way. Well, it's not going to work any other way. God's in charge. Right? One must have a reasonable understanding of his own sin before true confession and repentance can occur. I draw your attention to Psalm 51. Now, when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and when he sinned, of course, most notably against God, which he confesses, he wrote two psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Both those psalms are tremendous. I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 51, and I'll ask you to turn there. And in Psalm 51, we see the same pattern that's set before us with what it is the Apostle Paul is dealing with this concept of conscience and will and entering into the service of the living God. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. We have here this ignorance is removed and belief is brought to bear on David's soul in verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. The King David here, of course, isn't recommending that he's caused no harm to Bathsheba or to Uriah in the planned murder of Uriah, but nonetheless, we see the greatest offense is against a holy God. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 32, you get really an introduction into the psychosomatic aspects of sin. My body was wasting away, he'll say in Psalm 32. My strength was tapped out. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We trust that this isn't the renewal of redemption in David, since we trust that he's already been redeemed, but nonetheless we see this incremental removal and mortification of sin and conscience so that he can then go on to serve the living God. We see a tremendous distinction here between the fruit of that and that which would otherwise be viewed as a means. Something that we have also discussed before, the fruit of redemption and that which is sometimes looked at as the means of redemption. Now, of course, in the Old Covenant, often the means of redemption, it seems, is often looked upon as the sacrificial system. But David sets us straight even here in Psalm 51. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, not a perfect sacrificial animal. O God, you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then, and only then, will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. In other words, David's conscience is made perfect by the redeeming power of God as he brings to God not a sacrificial animal, but a broken and contrite heart, brought about not only by the laying down of his unbelief, but also by the understanding that's been brought that has now eclipsed his ignorance. And so now what does he do but enter into the service of the living God? Not as a means by which he approaches that God, oh no, as the fruit of a life that is redeemed. Then you will delight in right sacrifices in order to serve the living God. The Holy Spirit awakens the conscience in conversion and continues in a life characterized by repentance. John 16:8 says, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning judgment and righteousness, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you want it? Do you want the Holy Spirit to come and do that? Back to our text, Hebrews chapter 9. Looking at the entire chapter, we see what the Lord Jesus has done. We understand in chapter 9, verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. This is the curtain that was torn in two at Christ's death. That is, the type was the curtain. The antitype, of course, was opened such that the Lord Jesus Christ had full access, not to the earthly temple, which pointed to God the Father, but to God the Father himself, we see. We see in verses 9 and 10, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We just saw that in Psalm 51. God perfects the conscience of the worshiper. And we see here the distinction between the law externally applied and internally applied. Again, this is the great genesis of the promise given, that the heart would be the place where the law was written, no longer externally. The same law, but now on the heart. Now the affections are changed, right? Now the conscience is being worked on, and then what follows is the will becomes unchained, and it can then turn in the right direction. This required the blood of atonement, this perfect blood, verses 16 and 17, we see, as I mentioned last week, this interesting distinction in a sense, or perhaps fuller understanding of this covenant to be sometimes described as a testament or a will. That is something that actually requires the death of an individual for it to be actuated. And we see, of course, that the Lord Jesus died, but not that he would die over and over again, as occurred in the temple. The Holy of Holies, that which occurred once a year. The sacrificial system, of course, occurred every single day, but the Lord Jesus came once for all. And again, part of the aspect of this beautiful letter to the Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus, his blood was so powerful and so effective and so precious that it had to be spilled but once. Law written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Another reference to conscience here in Romans 9:1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So we look again from the type to the antitype. The antitype is that which was represented by the old covenant system. The great high priest is Christ. The structure represented by the tabernacle or temple is Christ. The bringing of the sacrifice to the priest as the individual person looking to Christ for redemption. Christ has made a way. And that's the good news, right? That's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of his high priestly work, that he makes a way for redemption. He makes a way for a clean conscience. He makes a way for the sinner to come in repentance and faith. Christ's final provision of the way to savingly come to God and obtain a purified, peaceful conscience. And what we should see in this, again, is that the fact that Christ has come doesn't equate to the thing occurring in the individual, right? Christ made a way for redemption in his sacrificial act, in his stepping into the permanent position of high priest. And we know that he has called to himself a people that he will redeem, and we know that that redemption involves the same thing that it did for King David in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart. And so perhaps the question for us today, if we're unredeemed, can we ask God to so sensitize our heart as it would be broken before him, that we would see that he is the wonderful and marvelous remedy? Or if we recognize that, yes, by the grace of God, I'm enjoying redemption, but I see that there are yet pockets of my conscience which are calloused, which are unmoved by certain things that need tenderness and so forth, and we can also come to the Lord in that way with brokenness and a contrite heart. That's what God prefers. And then what we'll see is the follow-up to that is a will. The actions of our will then be made ready and move. And so I pray that this sweet grace will be seen by all of us as the goodness of God. Peaceable conscience. One that enjoys the truth that God knows us and that the Lord Jesus yet loves us still. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our minds, we pray, the truths of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen.